Just a couple of sentences as a way of introduction. The disciples and others were in a discussion huddle. Those whom Jesus had appeared to were fully committed that Jesus was alive. But others who hadn't seen Jesus, well, they were really willing, wanting to believe, but it's a really exciting part, I think, of the reading. And I can just imagine the growth group's discussion too, discussing these things. So we start verse 36 from chapter 24. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written: the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And then we have a bit of a turn in the story. So when he, Jesus, had led them out from Jerusalem to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God.
Thank you. Keep your Bibles or Bible apps on your phone open there. If you can turn off all your other notifications and distractions if you are on your phone, that'd be a appreciated thing by everyone, I'm sure. I want to begin by asking us all how you're feeling about the future at the moment, our world's future, your future, the future that your children or grandchildren have. It's fair to say our world is troubled at the moment, would you say? Here we are on the other side of the world feeling the ramifications of a couple of wars happening over there. As I've been reflecting, for the last couple of hundred years since the Enlightenment, human beings have been chasing peace through science and education. But that's not working. We've spent the better part of a decade and over many billions of dollars with the United Nations trying to find common ground for peace. That's failing. World leaders dealing, threatening their way to peace. How is that working out? See, as we sit in this passage, here's an uncomfortable truth for those of us here this morning. And if you're visiting, welcome. It's great to have you along wherever you're at in life when you're thinking about Jesus. An uncomfortable truth Jesus has for his followers is he says, look, all the troubles that unbelievers have in this world, you're going to have them as well. However, you're going to not just experience these troubles, you're going to have double the trouble if you're going to choose to follow me. So back in Luke chapter 12, Jesus said this, Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. Now perhaps like Geeta and myself, you're familiar with this double trouble in family and friendship, network, school or workplace. So why on earth would we want to be trying to stand up and speak out for Jesus if it's just going to create more friction in our relationships, in our lives? If it's going to get us maybe cancelled off of socials or invite lists or worse, like Andrew Thorburn, for example, spectacularly sacked after just one day in the job as Essendon Football Club CEO because someone dug up a 10-year-old sermon on sexuality that his pastor had preached from the church website archives. Easter reminds us why enduring this double trouble for Jesus really is worth it. Why this double trouble in this world can be endured if an unimaginably good and trouble-free future with Jesus is a certainty, a sure thing. According to our reading, believing in the crucified, bodily, resurrected Jesus as Lord gives us at least four things. Here's your sermon outline if you want to jot these four P's down in your outline. It gives us real peace in the face of real death. Believing that Jesus really is bodily risen is the most plausible explanation of all the evidence. Believing in a resurrected, crucified Jesus helps us to understand, to unlock God's eternal purposes of love for us and our world. And lastly, it's the most powerful way any human can live, believing in a crucified Jesus. So point one, real peace in the face of real death. Now, interestingly, the word for peace appears in Luke's gospel some 13 times because it's what Jesus' mission is all about. And so back, even before Jesus is born, Luke 1, verse 79, Zechariah says, Jesus will give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. And then, at Jesus' birth, the angels, what do they proclaim to those shepherds? Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom God is pleased. And again, 8 days later, at Jesus' circumcision, in the temple courts, you have Simeon declaring this, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Luke chapter 7, we've got the sinful woman washing Jesus' grubby feet with her tears of gratitude and thankfulness there on the floor in Simeon the Pharisee's house. And what does Jesus say to her? Your faith in me has saved you. Go in peace. And as we heard to begin our reading in Luke 24, Jesus came and stood among them and declared, peace be with you. Peace. That Jesus is standing is God announcing his victory. His victory over death. His victory over the judgment that every human being will experience before him when we die. Now that Jesus is among them implies Jesus' physical, real presence. But what is this peace? What's the peace that death has really been defeated? The peace that your debt of sin really has been paid in full by Jesus on his cross. The Apostle Paul beautifully sums up this peace in his letter to Christians in Colossae in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in peace or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There it is. The peace of Jesus, it's not an absence of strife or suffering in this world, not a sort of psychological state of mind we can meditate ourselves to. It's not even a prosperous debt-free retirement. No, no, no. God's peace is a reconciliation peace. Friends with God now, future life with God, assured then. Friends with God now, a certain future life with Jesus assured then. It's the peace of living each day knowing your sins are forgiven, you're blameless before God, that whenever you die, you'll enter eternal life then. Now, for me, it was back in 1992 as a 25-year-old, newly minted medical intern, that I first heard about and was challenged to investigate Jesus dying and rising for my sin and the sure hope of eternal life. I spent months looking at the evidence in the Bible and in history. There's a lot of it. Convinced of the truth of Jesus, I went back and started to read the Gospels for myself, something I'd never done as an adult. And I just became convicted and compelled of the love of God and received Jesus as my own personal Lord, God and Saviour. It's a little bit about my story, but what about you? What's your story? If it's been a while, it's a great thing to be chatting with one another about, hearing a bit about each other's story over a cuppa after church today. So this is the peace that a crucified, bodily resurrected Jesus brings. What about its plausibility? Well, I want to suggest, again, it's the most plausible response to all the evidence. As Oxford mathematics professor John Lennox contends, Christian faith is not a leap in the dark. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It's a commitment based on evidence. Christianity is a rational faith, and the central evidence for Jesus being God is his historical resurrection from the dead. Now, Luke records just four of the many eyewitness accounts of Jesus' empty tomb and his resurrection appearances. He says this at the start of Acts 1. We know there were many more because we're told that Jesus presented himself alive to them, that is, his followers, after his sufferings, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. I wonder what you thought of the disciples' reaction to Jesus appearing bodily alive to them in that room in Jerusalem. We're told they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit or a ghost. And I want to suggest it's the right conclusion, isn't it? They'd witnessed Jesus' arrest, his death, his burial 3 days earlier. Ghosts or spirits only appear after someone has died, don't they? Their reaction confirms it was the last thing they were expecting, which makes Jesus' question of them comical if he wasn't so serious. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Now, I've conducted my fair share of funerals. A big part of caring for people is managing their expectations. But do you know there's one expectation that I've just never needed to manage? That the deceased person is suddenly going to appear alive. Now, Jesus, he's absolutely determined to show the world that he really has risen bodily from the dead. And so Jesus embarks on a ghost test, his own ghost test. Did you pick it up? It's there. Begins in verse 39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. When he had said this, Jesus showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, Jesus said to them, oh, have you got anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it before them. Now, I thought, what better way to understand Jesus' ghost test back then than let's do our own ghost test right now. Can I have all the teenagers up here, all the youth? Up you come, come on. Come on, up you come. If you're a teenager, I need you up here. I need trustworthy eyewitnesses. Up you come, come on. Give them a clan. Give them a hand, come on. Now, the person to help us out with this test, just come and stand back here, is not here. So I'm going to lean on an old mate and ask Nathan Watts to come up here to help us out with this as well. Nathan, up you come. Give him a hand. Help him up. All right. Now, what was the first thing? Come over here, mate. Come over here. Come over here. Stand in the middle. Right here. Right face the front. What was the first thing? You know, show us your hand and feet. Take your shoes and socks off, mate. We need to see those feet. Take them off. Come on, mate. This is real. I've always wondered whether you are a real apparition. you know, or just a real person. Off they come. Everyone hold their nose. Here we go. Right out. Oh, goodness me.
When did you last have a shower, mate?
Rightio. Come and can you show everyone your hands and feet? And can you come and touch them? Because that's what happened. Come on, touch. You've got to touch them. This is a ghost test. We've got to prove that he's not a ghost. Come on. How about the boys do the feet? The boys do the feet. The girls do the hands. Down you go. Come on, come on, come on. They're good-looking feet. Seriously, what do you reckon? Yeah, they all right. Seem pretty right here. Excellent. Now, what was the other thing we got to do with our ghost test? Oh, look, I don't suppose anyone brought some fish along today, did you? Anyone? Fish? Anyone bring some fish along? Whoa! Way to go! All right, Chef Karen, come on down. Whoa! Now I think that's good looking fish, isn't it, mate? Rightio. So just bring it over here. Now I thought what we'd do. Come over here. Come a bit closer, Karen. You stand here. Yeah, rightio. I thought we'd give our test crash dummy here a choice. I brought along another fish that Haig's Chocolate make. You get to choose, but just as you choose, my friend, just remember the fish that Jesus ate. What's it going to be, Haig's Chocolate or real fish? Come on, you can do it. Let's clap them in. Come on, fish, 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 come on. Come on. Here we go.
It's been nice knowing you all.
All right. Now, did the fish drop out of him? Like, nah, it's in him, right? What? Yeah, okay. Give him a clan. Here you go, mate. That's for...
Thank you.
Well done. You can all sit down. Fantastic. And, hey, fish for morning tea. Woohoo! That'll be a first. There we done. We've done it. Our own ghost test. Do you notice all the eyewitness law court language that's getting used here? You know, look, touch, feel, see. Isn't it? Lots of his followers are there having the same experience. The fact that they all go on to testify having the same experience, it refutes the medical impossibility that they had the same vision or they were having a delusion or a hallucination. Or that somehow they were all just experiencing Jesus' spirit, you know, within them. That he wasn't really there, which sadly is increasingly taught in liberal churches around the world. Now, and then you got their response. You know, they were fearing for their lives. You know, as his followers, weren't they? I mean, Romans, they're very good at doing away with people who are seen as traitors. Their fear was turned into joy and amazement. Jesus is alive. Now, one of my favourite reads is The Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien. And he called Jesus' resurrection the eucastrophe. The eucastrophe. It's a great word, isn't it? The unexpected dramatic event leading to the happiest ending and the outbreak of unthinkable, unimaginable joy. Now, I was thinking in Australia, we'd use a word like you beauty. It's God's you beauty moment. Let's all say you beauty. Woo! You beauty. Yeah, now you're sounding Australian. It is. So Jesus is alive. You beauty. See, believing in a crucified and risen Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, it not only brings real and unbreakable joy and peace, but it's the most plausible response to all the eyewitness evidence. But thirdly, according to Jesus, it's the key. His resurrection is the key to unlocking God's loving purposes for you, for humanity, for the world. It's the key for us understanding and comprehending God's purposeful love for the whole universe. All there in the promises of the Bible. See, the key to understanding Scripture is Jesus' cross and his bodily resurrection from the dead, and as we'll see, his ascension. What does Jesus say to his gobsmacked disciples in the room from verse 44? Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that is the Jewish Old Testament, must be fulfilled. Now, Luke's gospel, as the other gospels do, they report Jesus telling his disciples at least three times what was going to happen, all in fulfillment of Scripture. It was necessary for him to suffer, to die, to rise 3 days later. And you can find those, look those up in Luke's gospel later. But what does Jesus say the first 39 books of the Bible are all about? This beautiful one-verse summary, verse 46, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. See, why does the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 tell us that the bodily resurrection of Jesus, or Christianity, it hangs on or falls all on the bodily resurrection of Jesus? Because if the crucified dead Jesus did not rise bodily from the dead, there is no forgiveness of sin. There's no peace for the perishing. There's no hope at all beyond the grave. This really is as good as it gets. Live for the moment, because there's no past that matters. There is no future beyond this life. There's just only today. And this is so much of people's logic today, isn't it? Life, death, the end. Life, death, the end. Oh, with a few closing credits at the funeral. Now, this attitude, it's increasingly fueled, I think, by the idea that people think death is painless, that there's nothing to fear, that death is like, you know, just closing the back cover of a book. Well, that was nice. But if Jesus really did rise, then death is not the end. Death is actually the front cover of a new book being opened. It's why Jesus told his story about Lazarus and the rich man back in Luke 16. Let me just remind you of that story. You got Lazarus the beggar. He lives camped outside the gate of a Jewish believing man of means. He's rich. But of course, upon dying, here's the shock in Jesus' story. Lazarus ends up with Abraham, with God in heaven, while the Jewish man, he goes down in torment into Hades or hell. The rich man begs Abraham to send Lazarus to cool his pain with some water. Abraham says, he can't do that because after you're dead, there is no crossing over. And so the second time, the rich man thinks, I've got five brothers or two alive. So he pleads for Abraham, that is God, to please send a risen Lazarus to warn his brothers to repent before they die. And God says, look, sorry, mate, that's a waste of time. If they won't believe the scriptures, then not even someone rising from the dead will convince them. According to Jesus, death is not the end. It's the doorway to an eternity where people will either consciously enjoy resurrection life with God or experience the torment of perishing in Hades like the rich man. Jesus is very clear. This is not and never has been what God wants for any person on the planet. It's why Jesus taught in Luke 15 that heaven rejoices when just one sinner repents and turns to come home to God. Like we saw, you know, Jasmine on that video. It's why Jesus feasts with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the traitor to his own people and all his sinful, treacherous mates in Luke 19, declaring that God's mission is for him to come and to seek and to save people, sinners sick with sin like him. Why do we plant churches that are called Bible teaching churches? Why am I teaching you about Jesus from the Bible this morning? For the same reason that at the empty tomb, the two angels tell the women to remember and they give them a little Bible study. For the same reason, on the Emmaus Road, Cleopas and the other disciple get a Bible study for 12 kilometres on the walk to Emmaus with Jesus. For the same reason, what's the first thing Jesus does here? Bible study, guys. Because the only way you're going to be convinced, not just that I'm alive, but I'm Lord, and repent and put your trust in me for the forgiveness of your sin, is if you are convinced of what the Scriptures say about me. And can you see then how this explains Jesus' key application for us this morning? His one and only mission for all Christian disciples for all time until he comes again. It's there in verse 47 that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be, must be, it's necessary. It's the same word that Jesus used to talk about the necessity of his death and his resurrection. It's a must. It must be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And here we sit, people, sinful people, all sorts of nations. Here we are as evidence that this mission continues to the nations of the world. Praise God. You see, what's going on this morning, on the one hand, is very, very ordinary. But it's the most beautiful and potent thing any human can ever do, to consider Christ from the Scriptures. It's what's happening in cities, in rural, regional, remote communities around Australia and the world. Wow. That's the mission we're a part of. And God's promise to anyone, even of any nation, even here this morning. As I said, if it's your first time or you've been thinking about these things, you haven't yet really bent the knee, you haven't really asked Jesus to come in and take the steering wheel of your life as Lord. Listen to this beautiful promise. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can leave here this morning saved, knowing you will rise to be with Jesus in eternity, just like Lazarus. That's the good news we have to share and preach and teach. Of course, the other piece of good news, which is why Luke ends his gospel the way he does, is that Jesus has not left us alone to continue his mission. We don't have to sort of, you know, grit our teeth and just try harder. No. Every believer, you can't become a believer without receiving the Holy Spirit. Every believer has Jesus' powerful presence with them to go through life, to help us to stand up for Jesus and to keep courageously speaking about him. Luke alone records the ascension. At the end of Luke, beginning of Acts, we read this. While Jesus was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. From Acts 1:9, after Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Ever wondered why Jesus' favourite name for himself was the Son of Man? Why does Luke tell us that it was a cloud that took him up into heaven? Well, it takes us back to a vision that Daniel had in his prophecy in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where we read this. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Now, I want you to notice what direction the Son of Man is traveling in this prophecy. He came to the Ancient of Days, from earth to heaven, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, so that all peoples of all nations and languages should serve him. God's crucified king, he is risen. Jesus has ascended to God's right hand. He's been exalted. There is a crucified, bodily risen human being at the right hand of God in heaven. The slain Lamb of God risen, sitting in the center of the throne. And because Jesus is sitting on his throne as Lord of all nations, that means we can be confident and assured that your sin, all its penalty, it really has been paid in full. That Satan, he really has been disarmed by the cross of Jesus. That death, your death, really has been defeated. That by faith, your life even now is hid with Jesus in the throne room of God. And when he comes back, all those who live and die believing in Jesus will rise to reign with him. Now, of course, you can read about this coming of the Spirit in Acts 2. Here's the application. I tried to find the cutest little babies I could. The one on my left is my youngest granddaughter. The Spirit is the presence and power of Jesus to help all believers pray. Prayerfully stand on the Word. That is a Bible being stood on there. That is to keep trusting and obeying God's Word for your life, all of it, to stand on it, to believe God's promises. And with that comes the courage to just dust off, get off the ground and go again. Have another go with your family, with your friends. Just keep having a go to tell them about Jesus. No matter how fierce the headwinds are, this is Jesus' only mission for each of us. Read about it in the book of Acts. Where have we come? If you haven't picked up Jesus' mission, it's all about where people will spend eternity. This is why BCA Field staff, they're willing to suffer the distance, suffer the isolation and loneliness, suffer seeing family and friends less often. I was up at Catherine. We've got new field staff, Pat Nizzi O'Keefe, left Sydney to go to Catherine. First 6 months, 2 natural disasters, 2 floods. Last one, biggest in 30 years. But boy, has how God used the natural disasters to ingratiate them into the community, to open up the door of conversations. And they look wrecked. They're 6 months in, they already look wrecked. And they just said, we're just convicted. This is where God wants us. They've already had 5 young people turn to Christ and be baptized. Numbers of others. It's amazing. And of course, this is why BCA and the Trinity Network are partnering to plant lots more churches in rural and regional South Australia. It's why BCA field staff, Matt and Annika Winter, have left Trinity Brighton. They've moved away from their family and friends in Adelaide to live and plant a new church in Goolwa, to start over, literally. But it's also why you're praying your financial partnership with BCA to send more people like the Winters, to support and send more people like Jack and Lou. It's just so precious. Now, I caught up with Jack and some other Aboriginal pastors, some BCA trainees for lunch last week. Now, I thought I'd ask Jack how it was going. And he just looked me in the eye and he said, "Oh, brother, well, you know, it's tough, you know. We just buried our 46-year-old daughter, Marina, last year. We just buried our 44-year-old son this year. Yeah, it's tough. But, you know, we keep going." I said to Jack, "You know, brother, I think everyone would understand if you and Lil just wanted to finish up." And he looked at me after a few moments and said, "Nah, I think we want to keep going. No, we got to keep going. You know, I get calls every day to come and visit young Aboriginal men in prison. Every day I get calls from people to come to their house because this is going on and whatever." And so here's Jack and Lil, despite losing 2 children, instead of dreaming about retirement, they're praying and talking about their next season after Copley. Why? Well, in the words of Jack, "Jesus is the only hope for my people." Because of what was sung and proclaimed and prayed at Marina and Albie's funeral, "Jesus is risen. Jesus is Lord. Death is not the end. life is. Life is the end. And as we heard, it's what was sung at the church reopening in Copley. Jesus is Lord. He's risen. Sisters and brothers, this is the sort of attitude and verve that Jack and Lil, what they have. There's nothing extraordinary about this. It's the very ordinary Christian attitude and verve that Jesus says all his followers are to have. And one of the wise things we could all be doing is to find people like Jack and Lil who are worth imitating, who are a bit further down the road. Lord, make me like them. Help me, Lord, to live as if Jesus really is Lord. Help me, Lord, and help us to live as if this life is not all there is. To heed the sober warning of the rich man seriously. To live as if where people will spend eternity, it's really what matters most. To pray it. To spur one another on. To live it. Where people will spend eternity, it's what matters most. It's why Jesus suffered, why he died, why he rose, why he ascended, why he's coming again. Will you pray with me as we ask our Lord and Saviour to help us to do just that? Merciful Father, please will you continue to help each of us to know more and more the you beauty, resurrection, joy of daily denying ourselves to love, to serve, to live, to go, as if Jesus really did die, really did rise, really did ascend, really is Lord, really is coming again. Please, will you help us to live each day believing that what matters most is where people will spend eternity.